As you may know, every 3 years our lessons repeat. And I remember not 3 years ago, but six. Shaking hands after service. The preacher, Franklin Wilson, was the preacher that day, and I overheard him shaking hands with Dick Vanderwoody. Dick was a member here until his death. He said, "Pastor, is that sermon supposed to make me humble? You want to make me humble, you're going to have to do a better job preaching." What got under his skin is, I think, what gets under our skin in this story. Two people went to the temple to pray. Luke's gospel, there's a lot of praying going on. It's the only one of the four where the disciples only ask him one question: teach us to pray. Not long ago, he told them, always pray and do not lose heart. Two people go up to the church to pray. Maybe Jesus knows that what we pray for and how we pray demonstrates, in some sense, what it is we believe. This is a story of a kind of diminishing return. The longer we've been trying to follow Jesus, the less we like this story. But of course, it's also a story of increased need. The longer we've been trying to follow Jesus, the more we really deeply need this kind of story. Two people went up to the church to pray. One of them, a tax collector, knew of his sinfulness, knew of his brokenness, knew of his unworthiness, and he simply prays, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And we read, his prayer is granted. He left justified, that is, in right relationship with God. I can imagine disciples saying, "Okay, go on. Tell us what happens next." The sinner sought mercy and received mercy. But what happens next? What's the rest of the story? I mean, did he go back to sinning or not? Did he make a retribution for what he had done wrong? Did he stop extorting people as a tax collector? I mean, you can't just forgive the person. How do they respond? Did they start giving to the poor? What did they do? Tell us the rest of the story. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prays a long prayer. But I have a hard time not reading it with a kind of anxiety, the kind of anxiety that Martin Luther talked about, a kind of religious anxiety. I mean, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of my income. That kind of anxiety. Is it enough? Have I done enough? At least I'm not like that person, but have I done enough? So we look at these two people and we try to figure that out. And again, I think like Dick Vanderwoody, we hit upon the obvious. Okay, one of them is self-righteous and one of them is humble. Okay, now I know. Now I've got something I can work on. Now there's a cost that I can pay. I'm going to work at being humble, that I might be exalted, but then I'll work at being humble so that I might be exalted. But if we're honest with ourselves, we start thinking, well, wait a minute. If I work at being humble and then pride myself at being humble, aren't I just like the Pharisee? But if I don't work at being humble and I stand across there, but I have this anxiety of whether all the things I've done is enough, aren't I just another Pharisee? And so we hear these stories, and we listen to these kinds of sermons, and we go home and we just shake our heads wondering about God, about the church, about myself. What does it all mean? Two people went up to the temple to pray. It may be that one of the great gifts of the faith is the gift on occasion, when we're lucky, of being able to see people as God sees people. And even occasionally, more rare yet, to see ourselves as God sees us. Because for most of us, most of the time, we tend to look at other people with contempt. Contempt for their weakness, their moral failings. And most of the time, we're really just impressed with our own meager moral successes. Yet occasionally, through the grace of God, we are given eyes to see other people's failures in a new light, and to see our own virtues in a new light as well. And it may be the case that the Pharisee's not the interesting character in this story, nor is the tax collector. It may be the most interesting character in the story is God. Both of them are at prayer. Both of them reveal, I think, again, a kind of deep anxiety with their different images of God and their different prayer. For the Pharisee, we can read that God gives us rules to follow. And the Pharisee has generally been successful at following those rules. But I think deep down fears, has it been enough? Have I done enough? Will it ultimately be enough? Or must I do more? The tax collector, God is somebody who gives us rules to follow. But he at least knows he's been a disaster in an attempt to follow those rules. So it may be the case that the similarities between the two of them may be more important than their differences. I mean, the degree to which whether or not they follow rules or not, have some success or some failure. But both of them worry, I think. What can I do? What can I do to make myself irresistible to God? If I can't do that, at least can I make myself irresistible to my neighbor? But that's different. Deep down, what can I do here? What kind of prayer do I have to offer? What kind of giving do I have to do? What kind of fasting must I do to make myself so irresistible to God that God would never turn aside? If that's the case, then two men go up the temple to pray. They're both hungry, both yearning for a God who will love them and find them acceptable. Pharisee's working and struggling at his own self-righteousness. The tax collector knows by his own being and his own condemnation from his neighbors that he's never acceptable to anybody. And both are deeply worried. I think in the 20th century, the century gone by, the one prophet, if you will, who understood this deep worry and anxiety was the prophet Mick Jagger. No matter how white my shirts are, I cannot be a man because I do not smoke the same cigarettes as him. I can't get no satisfaction, right? I can never make it enough. There's nothing more to do. Can I ever be acceptable to my neighbor or to God? How do we get out of that cycle? This endless quest against shame, scorn, meaninglessness, worry, emptiness as we stand before God, or even the threat of death itself. Luther says it's by remembering our baptism, recalling the promise that you've been baptized into his body, raised with him in new life. You drink from the chalice that he offers, from the bread that he breaks, now for us and for all time, his body and blood. That's the promise. That's the promise to overcome the threat, the anxiety, the worry of the endless demands, our meager successes, most of our failings. This is the one who has come to give us new life. This is the one who died that we might never be separated from him. This is the one who rose that he might love us today and always. Somebody once said, and I've forgotten who, that that's what faith is to know who you are. You are the one whom Jesus loves, the one through his death and resurrection that he has already restored, already alive, already freed from the endless quest, the endless anxiety. Have I done enough? Have I worked hard enough to give up on, at least I'm not like those other people? Then what is there to do? What is there to do when, if it's been done for you, if Christ has, in fact, through his resurrection, freed you? We still want to know, but what do I have to do now that I have been freed? The short answer, of course, is nothing. That's the right answer, nothing. That's why one of them goes down the hill after praying in right relationship, justified by God. He has been forgiven. What do you do when freed from the anxiety to try a little harder, do a little more, find some self-justifying achievement? What do you do when by faith alone, by nothing that you yourself have mustered, the Spirit takes up residence in your heart? What do you do? Luther's answer was, you get out of the way. Get out of the way. Jesus is on the way. He's on the way to the cross. He tells the disciple a parable of two people who go up to pray. I think deep down it's a story of death and resurrection. A story where we behold a God that's not the giver of rules, not a setter of high standards that we cannot meet, but rather a God who loves us. The one who is gentle with us in all our self-righteousness and is gentle with us in our moral defeats. It's a God who is not particularly impressed with our acts of piety, but it is a God of love and mercy who loved us even to death. So in short, what if God is like the one who told the parable, the one who died for others, the one that now lives and reigns, that we might have new life, have it abundantly, and have it eternally? Thanks be to God. Amen.